Now, this is not the Apostle Paul's favorite topic to deal with, these false teachers. But constantly in his writings, he has to deal with it because it's a big problem in the church that he is in charge of, or the churches that he's in charge of. Now, in verse 16 to 18, as you read them, you may have thought, this is strange. This is strange language. And he says, I boast. I thought it's wrong, you say, for a Christian to boast. Well, what Paul is doing in verse 16, 17, and 18, he's really saying this. These false teachers come into your church in Corinth, and they puff themselves up about how great they are. And they show off all their external characteristics, and they boast in them. And Paul says, I don't want to do that, but in order to make it very clear that they're really not true leaders, I will then use their terminology. I'll boast like them. So he's not saying that this is his natural behavior. He's just saying, for the sake of the argument, if I want to boast, if they really want me to compare with my record, then he says, well, okay, I'll meet them on their turf. I'll use their methodology to demonstrate who they really are and how they're not true leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, how they're not true servants of Jesus Christ. And really what he's going to do is he's going to put his record up against their records. And it's almost as if he's lifting his shirt or opening his shirt and saying, look at my scars. Look at what I've gone through. And then look at these fancy dons who are in your church with their fancy Greek and their fancy perfumed hair and their fancy clothes. And they're up there in the pulpit and they're showing off and they're strutting around the church at Corinth as if they're something special, that you should be impressed by their qualifications. Paul says, let me tell you about my qualifications. Let me tell you what I've suffered. Let me tell you what I've gone through for the sake of the gospel. And in these first three verses, he makes clear he doesn't want to do this. He's been forced to speak like this in order to silence these people, in order to put them in their place. Now, verse 20, he tells us something interesting, and it's interesting for two reasons, not only just for an historical reason, but really secondly for us, because we see these people today in churches. He says, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He says in 19:20, ye suffer people like this. And he's giving us an insight into these people who come around the work of God and they take advantage of others. And we see them today in these mega churches in particular. They go there and they devour people. They intimidate people. They bluff people into giving them vast resources, into giving them praise and honor that is not due to them, in almost worshiping them. And of course, the most extreme examples we see today, and they strut on the stage, don't they? And they wear these fancy clothing, sometimes sparkling, sometimes all white, and they have the cameras all set up and the lighting all set up so that they are the focal point. They are the center of attention. And they dance around the stage, and really they're superstars. They're megastars. And then when it comes to the offering, they start telling people, you need to give this, and you need to anoint me, and I'm the prophet, and you need to give a gift to the prophet in order to get the anointing from me. And they've got all these techniques. And of course, the very worst examples of this, they live multi-millionaire lifestyles. Some of them in the United States have private jets worth $30, $40 million. And they go on television and they plead with people to send them more and more money. And they promise you that if you give them X amount, God will give you double that or triple that or 100 times that. And Paul here says that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. Remember, Corinth is a rich place. It's a commercial place. And many of these false teachers that got up, no doubt all dressed beautifully, smelling beautiful, slick talking, and they would promise all kinds of things if you would give them all these benefits. And many of the people at Corinth, they bought into it. And they gave and gave. And these false teachers were devouring them, oppressing them, splitting up homes, putting them under all kinds of bondage. And Paul says, that's what they're up to. And you're foolish enough to get sucked into that. And he says, whereas me, let me tell you what I've gone through for your sake. Let me tell you what I've suffered for your sake. He says in verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold. He says, okay, let's just put all the cards on the table. Who really has suffered for the gospel? I'll be bold. He says, I'll reveal what I've gone through, who I am. Now, one of the first attacks seems to have been that Paul's going to deal with here is that he wasn't as pure a Jew as some of the ones in the church at Corinth. Remember, Paul wasn't from Israel. Even today, amongst the Jews, the those who live in Israel see themselves as a special breed, don't they, compared to those Jews who are other parts of the world, and particularly those who can speak Hebrew regard themselves as spiritually superior than those who can. Well, Paul wasn't born in Israel, as far as we know. We believe from what he says that he was born and brought up in Tarsus, which is a city in the land of Turkey today. It's hundreds and hundreds of miles from the land of Israel. If you wanted to go there, you'd have to take an airplane from Tel Aviv to Istanbul or to one of the satellite airports of Turkey to get to Tarsus. It's quite a distance away. Maybe it's the distance from here, we could say, to, I never looked it up on the map, but I'm guessing it's probably the distance from here to Bangkok or somewhere like that, or Vietnam. It's that kind of distance away. And maybe there were some of those going around in the church at Corinth and says, well, Paul's not really, you know, he's not 100%. He's from Tarsus. He's from a Greek-speaking community, not from a Jewish community. He's not from the motherland. He's not from the Holy Land. And they must have been using this as a stick to beat Paul with. Maybe they said, you know, we're close to Peter and James and John. We're from their gang. And remember, Peter, he's from Israel. He speaks Hebrew and Aramaic. He was the one that was with Jesus Christ, and we are with him. Paul, he's a blow-in. Many years. He got converted many years later. And he's from a Greek-speaking country, Tarsus. So Paul has to defend himself. He has to boast in the sense of reveal who he really is, which he doesn't want to do. But he, for the sake of the gospel, he's going to do it. And he asks these questions. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? I think he's speaking here of linguistically. Do they speak the Hebrew tongue? Do they understand the Hebrew language and in particular the Old Testament scripture? And Paul says, so am I. I can speak Hebrew. I know the Hebrew Bible. I'm trained in it just as well as they are. And here's the next question. Are they Israelites racially? Is he a Jew? And Paul says, so am I. I'm also Jewish, racially. But then the next one is, are they the seed of Abraham? Well, that's more to do with the race, Israelites, more to do with nationality. Paul says, yes, I'm pure. In fact, in Philippians, he tells us he's not only racially a Jew, Paul knows what tribe he's from. He tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And before he was converted, his family gave him the name, the honored name, Saul, after the first king of Israel, also from Benjamin. So Paul's very proud. If he wants, he says, you know, you really want to play this game? Who's really Jewish? Who's pure Jewish? Who's 100% Jewish? You're looking at one, he says. I have the pedigree. I have the ancestry. In fact, I can go all the way back to King Saul. And I'm named after him. The first royal tribe, the first monarch of the nation of Israel. He comes from my tribe. I'm connected to him. So Paul says, you want to play this game about pedigree and ancestry and race? I can play it. I'm your equal, if not your superior. But then Paul deals with sufferings, verse 23. Having dealt with background and ancestry and pedigree, he then deals with achievements, things that they have done for the gospel. And he begins to tell us all the things that he has done. Are they ministers or servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. I'm a greater servant. You want to boast about how much you've served the Lord? I can boast. I can list everything you've done and double it and treble it, quadruple it. You want to play this game? And then he lists some of the things he's done. In labors more abundant, the word labors has the idea of exhaustion. He says, I've worked myself to death. Not just once or twice. You know, sometimes we think we work ourselves to death because we do it once or twice in our lives. For PSLE, for O levels, for A levels. We kind of like hit this height. Paul says, no, I did this often. I didn't just reach this level, you know, for a big crisis moment in my life. This is my life. This is how I live. Constantly living like this to the point of exhaustion. He says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He means by that, at the point of death. At the point where it seemed that I'm going to die, that they're going to kill me, that I'm about to lose everything. He says, often I was at this point in my ministry. Many times I've had to put my head into the mouth of the lion, not knowing that this might be my last moment. Now, one thing we learn about wars is this. Men can take certain amounts of stress in a war situation. If you study the First World War, the Second World War, you'll discover that when the young men went over to Europe to fight, that when they're put under pressure, most discover inner strength, inner reserves of courage, determination, that they didn't even know they had, when it's their life against someone else's life. Most can react. Now, of course, some can't, and they're taken away because of all kinds of mental problems. But generally, most can. But what really brings people down, what people can't cope with, is facing death every day. Repeated tragedies. Repeatedly watching your friend blown to pieces, shot, your fellow soldier shot beside you. If that happens every day, time after time, very people can really endure that kind of pressure. Getting up every day in the trenches and not knowing, is this the day that the shell's going to hit me? Is this the moment, this the hour that is going to be my last hour? And Paul says, many, many times I've been in this kind of situation. Not once or twice, many times, often. And he gives some illustrations of the pain he's had to go through. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 195 lashes. Now, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, Deuteronomy 25, you'll discover that this in particular was a terrible punishment that was placed upon a person who was wicked. It says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 25, and it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So it was an ancient Jewish punishment given by God to Israel, that if a wicked person was really wicked and they didn't deserve the death penalty, they were to be receive 40 stripes minus one, in case you went over the 40 and you're counting. And these stripes were really a threefold whip, a whip with 3 cords. And it said, according to the Jews, that 2/3 were to go on the back and 1/3 of it was to hit your chest in the whipping. And by the end of the whipping, your whole body would be torn to pieces. Sometimes the bones would stick out. from the whipping. And the severity of this whipping was meant to deter you, because of the agony of it, the humiliation of it, never to do that again. And in most cases it worked. The person never did it again, because of the sheer agony and trauma that a person endured. And Paul says five times, not just once, five times was my physical body torn to pieces by these whips. Now, we can imagine what Paul's disfigurement must have looked like. His physical body must have been just covered in scars and bruising. Maybe bones were sticking up in wrong places, being broken, not fixed properly. He would have been physically a mess. Then he goes on to say, three times was I beaten with rod. If that wasn't bad enough, if those wounds were not strong enough to bear throughout all my journeys, imagine the arthritis, imagine all the infections that he would have got from wounds like that. He says, three more times was I whipped, beaten with these heavy rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Three times I was thrown out into the sea in a terrible storm. Now, I think this kind of gives us a picture of why Paul physically wasn't very impressive when he came to the church of Corinth. Why some of them looked at him and said, this guy's not very impressive. His bodily presence is weak. Remember they said that? Well, if you've been whipped to the point of death five times, if you've been beaten with rods, if you've been stoned to the point of death and shipwrecked and all the rest of it, I don't think you'd physically look your best, would you? You could put a lot of those face creams on, and I don't think it really would help much if you've gone through what Paul's gone through. And it's no wonder when they saw these handsome, tall Greek orators who came in, these false teachers, and they stood up with their beautiful fragrances and beautiful clothes and beautiful Greek accents, how people said, you know, this guy's easy to listen to. He's slick. He's attractive to look on. But this old guy, Paul, I mean, it's embarrassing to see this guy in the pulpit. He doesn't reflect who we are at Corinth. We're a posh church. We're a rich church. We like Paul, but we really don't want him to reflect who we are. That could have been, no doubt, at the root of part of their sneering at the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, listen, these things I've suffered for your sake, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. How dare you sneer at me? At my ministry. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, in journeyings often. You know, when you're young, you like to travel. A lot of people like to travel. It's not an old person's game, traveling. Although some old people do like to travel. But one thing you learn when you travel a lot is it's very tiring, isn't it? And Paul's doing this all the time. Nowhere to store his things because every day he's getting up to go somewhere else. I remember when we go on these trips, almost every day Elder Boone or the guide will say, tomorrow we're shifting hotel again, and everyone groans. Then they go, oh. Because every night and every morning you have to unpack and then pack and then get on the coach again. Go another distance, then pack, unpack, pack again. This just goes on, and it's like, and it's very frustrating, isn't it? When you never can find permanence, or at least permanence for a period in one place. Paul says, this is my life. Just going from place to place, house to house. Don't even have my own home. Nowhere to sleep. Have to keep borrowing beds. Have to keep going into homes where people sometimes don't want me there. It's a very hard life, he says. Tough life. And then have to get on boats and go on these journeys. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a storm, but it's a very frightening experience. Very frightening experience. And when you're on a boat on a storm, the boat can't go anywhere. Even with modern boats today, with modern engines, diesel engines, oil-fired engines. When the storm comes, like a gale 9 or 10, and I've been on one, the boat can't go anywhere because the storm basically cancels out the wind coming this way, cancels out the boat trying to go that way. So you just stay in the same place. You bounce around in the sea, and the waves come against your little boat. Just to give you an idea of what it's like in a storm 9 or 10, the waves are about the size of an HDB block. Just think about that. And they're coming towards you. And they hit your boat, and you go up and down. You say, "Phew, that's it over." No, no, no. It goes on for hours, sometimes days. And Paul was in these boats where there wasn't even oil engines that could at least, once the wind died down a bit, get 2 or 3 kilometers by using the engines. They were completely reliant on the sails. They could be on the middle of the sea there in the treacherous wintertime, in the worst of storms, cyclones, for days, weeks. And he says, "This was my life, and 3 times I suffered shipwreck." Nothing romantic about being thrown into the sea, icy cold sea. No lights, complete darkness. Being bounced around, bruised, and then thrown into, shipwrecked onto shore where your body's been all beaten up by the waves. Nothing romantic, I can tell you, about such a life. And Paul goes on to say some of the problems even on his journeys. "Journeyings often in perils of warders, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen." He describes some of the challenges. When you're on land, you say, "Well, sea's bad enough. Surely it would be nice when he goes onto the land. At least he can, you know, go around." We think he's waltzing around the countryside, looking at the flowers, enjoying the fragrance and the fresh air. Paul says, "No, when I get onto land and I go from place to place, I'm constantly in danger of being attacked by robbers." There's no law, lawless people, lawless society. And he says, "I was in perils then when I arrive at my location with my own Jewish countrymen. They want to kill me. Then the heathen want to kill me. They want to attack me." And then he ends the list of the troubles he went through. He says, "In the city in perils, in the wilderness in perils, in the sea in perils." And then he adds this, "In perils among false brethren." If that wasn't bad enough, I have to fight through all these problems and obstacles and enemies. And I come through the door of the church, where at the place that I should be feeling safe and relaxed and welcome, when I come into the church, he says, "There's wicked people waiting to attack me." Whew, what a life. And then he describes some of the sufferings, of physical sufferings, in terms of not being able to sleep, in weariness and painfulness. Maybe that's talking about diseases he picked up, lack of food, beatings, side effects, eye problems, headaches, arthritis, gout. You can imagine all the things that someone like him would be facing. And he says, "In watchings often." What does he mean that? He means really that he couldn't sleep. He's sitting up praying for these people. He's waiting for good news, and he hears bad news about this church or this individual, and he's concerned, he's burdened about it. Then he says, "In hunger and thirst, in fastings often." Times he's so burdened about difficult situations that he just does without food because he really needs to get through to God for a situation. And then verse 28 says, "Beside those things," if that wasn't enough. You know, one of the things in that list would have killed most of us. We would have retired, wouldn't we? We would have had sent in the resignation letter straight away. "No, no, no, no. I'm going back to my previous job." We wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes in what Paul went through. He says, "Beside all those things that are without," if that wasn't bad enough, that wasn't enough pressure to go through for 20, 30 years. He says, That which cometh upon me daily, that which just smothers me, what is it? The care of all the churches. He says the sense of responsibility, the needs, the problems, the mental agony, the spiritual agony I have to go through dealing with these people, these troublesome individuals. He says, that's what I have to live. This is my life. This is my scars. This is my resume. You want to boast? Here's what I have to go through. Here's my life. See if you can compare. And he says this, verse 29, who is weak? And am I not weak? Who's saying, oh, I'm offended? Who is offended and I burn out? He says, do you not think I feel pain when people slag me off, when people attack me, when people rebuke me, when people say all kinds of evil against me? When the churches that I founded, he says, turn on me and sneer at me? Have I not the right to be offended, he says? And you get offended because you're not asked to get up and speak in this little ministry meeting or whatever in Corinth? He says, listen, this is real offense. I have the right to be really offended by your behavior. Then he goes on to say, in verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He says this, you don't even get this thought in your mind that I'm exaggerating in this list. Paul says, this is my life. God knows this is what the way how I live my life. And he's almost taking an oath here before God. This is, I can say this, he says, in God's name, that this is true. Despite what these critics say about me, this is how I live. This is what I've gone through. And then he finishes by giving a little insight into his life in Damascus after he was converted, where he had to escape in a basket. What a humiliating way to get out of the city. Let out of the city like some thief, some robber, hiding, running for his life. He says, this is what I had to go through. And what a contrast. When Paul came into Damascus, he rode into Damascus, didn't he? Or towards Damascus, so proud. Saul of Tarsus. And they left it in a basket. Left it in a basket. He got a little insight there of this is the life he's going to live. When he's with the world, he's welcomed. But when he's serving the Lord, he's hated, persecuted. Maybe you're here tonight and you think you're persecuted. There are a lot of people who say, well, I'm a victim. So-and-so at work doesn't talk to me. So-and-so in the home doesn't, it's not really friendly. Said this offensive thing to me. Maybe someone in the church stepped on one of your toes. Well, Paul's saying, just see my life. That's real persecution. Get it all in perspective before you have a little pity party and start to tell yourself how terrible your life is. Look what I'm going through. Look what I have gone through for the gospel's sake. And you know, that's the life of the true servant of God. Serving the people for Christ's sake. You know, these false teachers, they probably thought Paul's life is mad. They probably thought he's crazy. This old guy. Going around living like this, suffering like this. Look at us in Corinth. We're so popular, so attractive. Our life is so easy. And Paul's drawing the contrast. He's saying, listen, this is real service. This is real suffering for the gospel's sake. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Paul this in Acts 9, 15 and 16. After he was converted, he was told, you're going to suffer great things for my name's sake. Great things. God was going to use him greatly, true. But it was going to cost him. And you know, there are many people and they want to do great things for God. And that's a good ambition. They want to be the best mother, the best wife, the best husband. They want to be the best church member. They want to be the best employee or employer. They want to be the best manager of people. As a Christian, I'm talking about. And those are all admirable. Those are ambitions everybody should have. But remember, it's going to cost. Nothing comes cheap in the work of God. In order to really achieve something, Paul's letting you know here, you've got to be willing to suffer for it. You've got to be willing to be misunderstood. You've got to be willing to be a servant. You've got to be willing to pay the price, the sacrifice that comes with such a life. You've got to deny self. You've got to take up the cross. And there's a lot of people who get out their spiritual calculator and they type it all up and they add it all up and then they say, it's too much. It costs too much. I don't want to live this way. I'd rather just live a different way. Really, that's what Paul's getting at tonight in this book. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a true child of God, if you want to walk the life of Christ, which is the life of Paul here, if you want to be in his footsteps, you've got to count the cost, take up the cross, and really follow him. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this amazing insight that was forced upon the Apostle Paul because of his critics that he had to give to his life and to his sufferings. He didn't achieve all of the things he achieved easily. It all cost deeply. It all hurt greatly. But we thank thee that this man, he not only counted the cost to save the lost, but he went and he did it. He was willing to pay the price. And no man reached more people in the New Testament era. No man started more churches. No man wrote more books of the Bible than this man Paul. We thank you for him. Thank you for his labor. We bless his memory. And we pray that in our own little way, in our own circumstance, we will be willing to imitate his example. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.